chapter 1. And we're not quite ready to get off of this phrase, "Thy name is as ointment poured forth." Now we've discussed that savor of sacrifice, and we've discussed the picture that this is drawing for us of Jesus, that your name is like you. You represent not sweet ointment, but ointment poured forth. Now let's face it, ointment in a bottle, unopened, is not necessarily sweet. It may be, but you're not going to know it. It's not until you start pouring it forth. And with that in mind, keeping your place here, I want to sort of break off into something over in first in Mark, and then we'll look at two different places in the Gospels where this story is given. The first one is Mark 14. Mark 14. And we're going to begin with verse 3. "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat eating there, came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured the ointment on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Let her alone.'" You never know how many times Jesus has probably told people, "Let you alone." You also probably never know how many times he's sicked people on you, but nonetheless, well, it's the truth. It is the truth. "And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Clearly, this act done by Mary had a deep effect on Jesus. I mean, this was an incredible response from Jesus. And for years, I would just look at those scriptures and go, okay, now what is it that, you know, what is it exactly that happened here? I mean, you know, sometimes it takes years for the Lord to answer to, because again, like I said, you're just not ready. But why? I mean, why? But there came a time when I began to realize that Jesus' response here was because it was so similar to the way that his father is and the way of his father, that he saw something eternal in there. And I wrote a little statement that I'm just going to read to you. It says, "Even as she broke the alabaster box of ointment, so the Father at the cross broke the box or vessel which released that sweet savor of Christ. Jesus saw not some horrific future or something coming where he was going to be crucified, and it wasn't in that vein at all as he sat there and as this event took place. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and he knew that in truth it was his Father that was going to break his vessel, that was going to take him to the cross, and he would be broken with one purpose. And some of the other translations that give this, like Mark or Luke or John or Matthew, it says that when she broke the box, that the savor of it filled the room. Filled the room. And Jesus is just, oh, wherever this gospel is preached. Because to him, it's not the gospel of loss and pain and suffering. And it's the gospel. And first and foremost, by breaking this vessel, Jesus is thinking, by breaking this vessel, that's how this sweet savor is going to go out through the whole world. And that's how the Father is going to take in this savor. And it's going to be a sweet savor, not some horrid event. And now let's face it. I mean, yes, the cross was, you know, gruesome in some of the ways that they treated Jesus. But Jesus, as I've said many times to you before, Jesus was not murdered. They didn't murder Jesus. He was a sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice. He was a willing sacrifice. A willing sacrifice. And that's his spirit as he sits there and as he's contemplating that this is coming soon. I mean, this is right here in chapter 14. Chapter 16 is the end of the book, which includes the death and resurrection. So it's right around the corner here. So he's sitting there before those events break forth, and his meditations are different than ours would be. His meditations are, the Father is going to get a sweet savor. The Father is going to be pleased. There's going to be that which ministers to him. Well, I've heard people say, well, God must be sadistic or something. Well, first of all, They can't talk about God. They don't know him. You know, they don't know him. And I'm just barely knowing him. But one thing I do know is Jesus was sitting there knowing that just right around the corner, he was going to be that broken vessel. I love the wording there. She had an alabaster box of ointment. Very precious, it says. That's Jesus to the Father. That's Jesus to the Father. Very precious. Very loved. This is my beloved Son. And yet, that Son, for that Father, says, you know what? My vessel is yours. My vessel will not, and get this, Jesus is saying, knowing this is actually going to happen and it's going to be horrible, my vessel is not going to stand in the way of giving the Father what he wants. It's not going to do it. I'm going through with this. And if I'm a broken vessel, you know, and that's the deal, isn't it? Man, none of us want to be a broken vessel. And we certainly don't want our brokenness to be seen publicly. We don't want it seen by others. We don't want it seen, you know, oh, I'm messed up. Oh, I got cracks. Oh, I'm, you know, it's like all this, you know, I'm an earthen vessel and I don't want people to see it. I want them to think that I'm a golden goblet. Closer to a golden goblin, but nonetheless. But it's our pride that's saying, I don't want people to see how messed up I am, how broken I am, how, you know, all these cracks and, you know, whatever. I mean, I know what they're talking about. I'm getting older and see all these cracks around, you know. It's, oh, my God. Do you have a comment, or are you just saying, yeah, you see them too? I know it, Randy. I see them. Yes. That's it. Well, any other vessel, I would understand fearing the cracks, I guess. And according to human nature, I would understand that. But as you said, if we're vessels of the Lord, if that sweet ointment is in us, if that sweet savor is Christ, not us, and if my brokenness and my weakness cause him to be seen in his beauty and his strength, then Paul says, I will glory in my weakness and in my lack and in my, you know, he's like Jesus sitting there, you know, they're both in the same situation. Paul has Christ in him now, and he's the same whether it was walking the earth and incarnation or living in Paul, and he's saying, you know, I will glory in the very things that everyone runs from and hates because I want Christ seen. And I want that sweet savor of Christ. I was praying today and I've been writing, working on some all kind of stuff, more than I could ever tell you. But I'm writing and just melting before the Lord and just loving my Jesus, but wanting others to smell the savor of Christ, to taste the savor of Christ, to experience in reality. And so I just stopped and put my hands on some of the things, and he wrote it. I just scribed it, you know what I mean? I just said, Lord, let these words not be words and not be words that can be comprehended. But Jesus, let them be your words. And if they're your words, you said that they're not words that can be comprehended. You said, my words are spirit and they are life. And I said, let them be like little seed buds that are, when people are reading them, you're the reality of you, not the knowledge, the savor of you comes forth instead of the understanding of truths about him. You know, I just want to know the Lord. I want to know the real thing. I don't want any fake junk in me. And I know you feel the same way, and you know, to get to that place, man, there's some hard things you have to pass through. It doesn't just come because you ask for it in prayer. There are things that happen, you know. I mean, the example I always use is, you know, we pray for patience thinking God is just going to go, you know, gives us patience. But the only way that you can get patience is tribulation worketh patience. That's what the Bible says. And I know one thing, it works my patience. But, you know, if you start praying for patience, you're praying for things to test it and to bring forth his patience in you. Well, we would never think that. We would just go, oh, I think he's going to give me a beautiful little package with a bow. And just, it's going to be so pretty, and I'm going to open it, and patience will just come on me. You've been watching too many Lord of the Rings flicks or something, man. I mean, you know, this is real life stuff. Praise God. All right. So I told you keep your place there. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. So this is the Shulamite speaking. And and for her to say that your name is as ointment poured forth. She's beginning. Remember, this is the first chapter, first few verses, but this is the beginning of her recognition of the Lord. He didn't say, your name is a beautiful name. You know, it's not Nussbaum. You know, it's Flower Child or something, I don't know. She's not talking about the how well it rings. She's talking about the spirit of who he is. And this one who is as ointment poured forth, this is the one that she's finding. This is the one that she's falling in love with. It is not just a rejoicing over salvation or a rejoicing over the gifts of the Spirit. This book begins by being past all of that. Its beginning is already moving her into and away from as far as those things being preeminent compared to knowing him. And she's finding him this way. He is as one poured forth. And she's falling in love with this woman because of the beauty of the way that she sees him. And she sees him to be, I'm going to say Messiah. She sees him to be, thy name is as ointment poured forth. The Messiah meaning the anointed. She sees him to be, this is the chosen one of God, fitted for sacrifice. This is what she's seeing by calling him as ointment poured forth. His name, Messiah, poured out. Chosen one. Chosen because you are fitted to do what no selfish person would ever do. They would never do what you're going to do or what you are, or meaning what you are ultimately. And so she sees her Messiah. She sees her Messiah is the crucified, poured out for her. I hope you remember the examples. You know, I can't preach this whole thing right in a row. Let the Holy Spirit call to remembrance Jacob and his wife, and as she watched him for 7 years, and let it recall to you Exodus 21, where she saw what they did to the one who said, I love you and I give myself for you. I will not go free. And as he was pierced, and the remembrance, remember the picture that we drew, the remembrance of her sitting there with him years later, sitting at his feet, and just, we're talking about Jesus or talking about this one whose ear was pierced. Looking at those scars and knowing that they are love scars, not torture, not horrible, ugly scars, the result of, unfair men and unfair treatment. But rather, the symbols of his heart, of his being, of who he is, and it's like ointment poured forth. You poured forth your life. You are the crucified. You are the Messiah. You are my Messiah. I don't know. I can't put it into words. I'm sorry. Well, once she begins to see him the way he is, then there's a recognition that begins to hit her. And that recognition is not really good at first, because that recognition for her is that suddenly she sees that all the things that she thought were so pretty about her and so appealing and endeared her to him is really not as important to him as she thought. Isn't that terrible? That's terrible. It's terrible for a girl. It's terrible for us. It's devastating for us as Christians, because we thought that the reason why he saved us is because there was something so special about us. Only to find out he saved us because there's something special about him. And so you could say that there begins to be a breakthrough in her understanding, number one, as to how he views things, how he views her, and how he and what his plan is, and how he wants to bring certain things about. And so we don't have to turn there, but if Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 declares that we are accepted in the Beloved. And I found that moving, because it didn't say we were accepted in the Redeemer, or we're accepted in the Lord, or we're accepted in any of the things that we think that we put in a category of glorious Redeemer, or soon coming King, or Lord of all, or religious, all of these religious concepts that are all laid out in a religious world. You can just lay them out and look at them. They're all just folded up. And now she knows him as her Beloved. And she discovers, as I said, first she discovers that all of the things that she thought endeared her to him don't really have quite the effect that she had hoped, but at least she's learned him. And now she discovers that she is accepted in the Beloved. Again, not in the Redeemer. I don't know. Again, I have no words to say. It just sounds like I'm saying words. But I'm not. Because what he is in his love, she will be accepted in that same spirit. She will be like him. She will be after his kind. That's what it's talking about. To be accepted in the Beloved is to become what he is. You're not accepted in the Beloved like some sort of parasite in his stomach. Well, I mean, that's the way some people view it. Well, I'm still bad. I'm inside. Yes, I'm in him, but look at me. I'm a mess. All this stuff. You're goofy. That is not what you are. But we look at being in Christ the way we look at a garage inside of a carport. You know, and the car, you know, we're just weird. We got it all weirded out in our understanding, you know. We got everything mixed up and turned around, and of course we do. How are we going to get it straightened out? You have to clear everything and see it the way God sees it. And the only way you're going to do that is to begin to embrace his concepts. It's his heart, but it's his concepts over your concepts. And it's not easy to do. And so she is, you know, she flips her hair a certain way and she goes, "Oh, you know, he's mad at me, but this will make him happy." Even as Caitlin flipped her hair while she wrote that. Well, It didn't make me happy, so I'm teasing. But once she discovers that, not that it's not something to him, come on. But what is the most important thing to him? The most important thing to him is that we become one after his kind. He doesn't just want, as I said, a parasite joined to him, and he doesn't want somebody that is, he's not trying to mate a gorilla with a kangaroo. You know, or the king of beasts with an armadillo. Sorry, girls, I'm not calling you an armadillo. I'm just saying that, we think that he's going to join to any old thing. And he's not. But here's the key. You may be that. You may be the exact opposite of what he is, but he'll fix that. It's called the cross. And but that's not the end of the story. There's a love story here. And the end of the love story isn't, I'm going to kill you. No, the end of the love story is, I'm going to bring you down into death in me so that you can come up into life, my kind of life, my spirit, my nature, and my way. Now, if you're born again, you're already that. You just don't know it, and therefore you don't act like it. The goal isn't to become something. The goal is to grow in the knowledge of what you've been made in Christ. That's the goal. If you keep trying to change yourself into something that'll please him, good luck with that. It's not going to happen. Embrace what he says of you. You are born again. You are of his family. You are of his kind. And look into his eyes and be changed from glory to glory as you look at him. You're changed into the same image. That's your image. That's your identity. Look into his eyes. Look, if Jesus is looking at you and going, some weird, you walk up and he goes, then you got a problem. But if you're looking in Jesus' eyes and he says anything like what the Song of Solomon says, that the bridegroom says about his bride, then you need to start believing what he's saying. Some people are quick to believe the cross just because they got a poor self-image or they got self-hatred or something like that. That ain't the way to get there. Because you'll embrace the cross, but you'll never embrace the resurrection or oneness with Christ. You'll never be what he says that you are. You'll never stay fixed on his face because you'll turn away thinking you're too ugly. But the scripture does say that. And it's one of the only places in the New Testament that talks about how the change starts taking place. It's an image change. It's not a being change. The being change took place at new birth. The change into the image of what we really are has to take place by looking into the Word, seeing his face, and in that mirror, we don't see our face reflected back. We see Jesus. It reminds me of the story of the little girl and her mom went to visit their grandmother who lived far off, first time they'd visited their home. And the mother put the little girl in a big old bed. She had her own bedroom, and it was a guest bedroom. And back behind her on the wall, where the back of the bed was up against the wall, there was a picture of Jesus, and on the other wall there was a mirror. And when she laid down, she lay down there, and when she woke up in the morning, because they got there late at night, when she woke up in the morning, she looked at from the angle of laying down, she looked in that mirror and she saw Jesus. But that mirror was placed just in a certain way. And when she sat up, she couldn't see Jesus anymore. She saw herself. But when she laid back down, she could see Jesus. But every time she sat back up, she'd see herself and she couldn't see Jesus. And her mother came in and she said, "Mama, when I'm not there, I can see Jesus. But when I'm there, I can't see Jesus." I thought, man, isn't that us? That's us, people. When we get in the way, when we're still seeing us in that mirror of the Word instead of Him, and trying to shape us up and trying to do right by the Scriptures and all that stuff instead of just seeing Jesus and let the image that He is be our image, because it is. Why do you think when we look in there, what the Scriptures are saying is, the new covenant way is when you look into the Word and you see Jesus and you're changed into that image. Why do you think it says that? It says that because you are that in being, but you are not that in image until you keep looking into the Word and acknowledge Jesus and acknowledge His face and acknowledge His Word and acknowledge His heart concerning you. But basically you're acknowledging your image, which, again, the little girl, when she's laying there and not seeing herself, she sees Jesus. But she's looking in a mirror. When you look in a mirror and you see Jesus, and when you start coming to the Word, and you quit seeing you or the need you have, and you start seeing Him, you'll start being changed. It'll start happening. But you're going to have to quit, you know, sitting back up and blocking Jesus. And looking at yourself and going, "Well, it's me in the mirror now," and then lay down and go, "Oh, it's Jesus," isn't it? You know. It's time to lay down in the grave. And then all you'll see is Jesus. Wasn't that the story of the Mount of Transfiguration? Wasn't it? The story, Peter, James, and John. Top three lieutenants, and Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, "Oh, these are important people. We need to do something. This is an important event. This is a great event." And God goes, "That's enough of that. That's enough." And He does. He brings this shadow over so that they can't see anything but Jesus. And He goes, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one you're supposed to be seeing, not some event." You know. That's God the Father doing that. He's serious. He's serious about His Son. He is serious about His Son. And when we start lifting up people and da-da-da-da, you know, man, people start lifting me up, my prayer is, "Oh, God, bring the smoke. Bring the cloud. Bring the cloud and overshadow me and everybody that's talking this way." And they saw Jesus only. And the example I always give is, was John still there? Yep. Was Elijah still there? Yep. How about Peter? Yeah. They were all still there, but you couldn't see them. You only saw Jesus. That's what we're talking about. You need to see Him and quit seeing you and quit seeing us. And make a commitment in your heart that you're going to quit looking in the mirror and seeing anything but Jesus. Quit finding other stuff in there. That's old covenant. I don't care what you find. If it's not Jesus, it's old covenant. Well, where do you get that from? Because Jesus is the new covenant. The only, I'll try to end with this. The only difference between the Old and New Covenant, man, I mean, you know, the Jews weren't as tricked as the Gentiles. Most of you in here are Gentiles, so you get tricked because, you know, you get saved, and then you hear about miracles, or you hear about healing, or you hear about baptism of the Holy Spirit, or you hear about, you hear about a bunch of stuff that could happen. But, you know, especially when it comes to miracles and healings, Gentiles go, oh, man, this is a new covenant. Jews had healing all the time. They had people raised from the dead. They had... That was not new to the Jews. We've seen this before. What else you got? You understand what I'm saying? But guess what? All that healing and stuff you saw going on by Jesus in the Gospels, folks, the new covenant didn't start until the beginning of the church, which happened after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, folks. And you're calling that new covenant? Say, Randy, you better be quiet. You're going to get in more trouble. Join the line, pick a number. Praise God. If it's true, let's just say it and not worry about the consequences. All right, so Paul, he knew about miracles and all that stuff. So when he starts getting hold of it, even though God was working miracles through him, when he starts getting hold of it, man, all he does is he starts seeing Jesus. And he starts saying Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And look at the writer of the Hebrew, whether it was Paul or whoever, the writer of Hebrews. He's not comparing Christianity with Judaism. He's not comparing Old Covenant with New Covenant. He's comparing with Christ with everything that was the best and religious and the top of religion, high priest, temple, everything, the very top of the highest glory of religion. And he says, that ain't it. Jesus is it. That's what Hebrews is about. I'm not contrasting Christianity with Judaism. It's contrasting Jesus with you and me and everything else. I don't know how you people can listen to me, honestly. I really don't. I say some of the weirdest things. Not only that, I'm so animated tonight, I have literally turned this big old carpet, angled it. I have no clue how that happened, but it has definitely moved. All right, let me try to finish a few little things here. Lord, help us. All right, I wrote, when our attachment is to the beloved, we're attached in his love, functioning by his love, then we find the basis of our acceptance. That's why we're accepted in the beloved, not the Redeemer. You're accepted in the Redeemer because he redeemed you. No! You're accepted in the beloved because he has joined you to him so that you could be like him, actually him in you. Amen? All right, so I wrote, what does he want? He wants a union whereby his life will also pour through you. So when he said, when she said his name is as ointment poured forth, I'm going to say it like this. That was a prophecy. Because that's what was going to happen to her. That's what she was going to become. It wasn't a prophecy of some future Jesus that was going to come. It was a prophecy of a change of life that she was going to experience because she was seeing him for what he is. And if you see him for what he is, you're going to be changed into that image. It's a prophecy of your future. Hallelujah. Not the future. Not spooky, ooky-dooky, the future. Your future. And what's your future? Jesus. That's your future. Where are you headed? Into Jesus in fullness. Hallelujah. All right, so I said, therefore she seeks union. Therefore she seeks union. And you'll see, this is the deal, okay? I'm going to try to quit with this. Did I say that already?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, well, that's why I say I'm going to try. You're going to find that throughout the rest of this book, she's going to get really close, but it's only like a fragment. And then she's going to fall away to something or get off or miss it somewhat or not even see it at all. Something like that is going to happen. But that misstep, that what we would call failure, actually starts building her more into what is real. Okay, so every quote-unquote misstep that she makes throughout this book is not the story of, well, girl, you have messed up 5 times in a row or 10 times in a row or 15 times in a row, girl, and so I give up on you. No. No. That's our view. That's how we view us. And, well, I've made so many mistakes, and I keep making the same mistake. Oh, God, just kill me. Well, he's trying to. But we think that those things are disqualifying us with him, with the beloved. But guess what? If the Song of Solomon teaches us anything, it teaches us that there's a progression. And the progression must involve failure so that we might discern what is the real. There must be heresies among us that the truth might be made manifest. Same principle. Same principle. All right. So whether she knows it or not, she is progressing through the book until she ends up embracing this thing of for thy love is better. She embraced it at the very beginning, but in the end, she's a manifestation of it. She's a manifestor of it. She is a vehicle of manifestation of the beauty of this one. And you should read the stuff he says about her. The more, you know, I mean, that's another thing. I'm saying a bunch of this stuff because I realize we're never, ever going to get to the end if I kept teaching this for the next 10 years. But it's funny because there is also a progression in his words to her. He, at first, it's like he says, well, you know, you are sweet and da-da-da-da and ba-da-da-da, and then he steps back. And then so she goes, oh, you know, and she gets all excited because, you know, hey, yeah, you know, he really likes me. any girls here? You know what I'm talking about? But then she blows it, but then she learns from that, and then his words, the amount of words, he's, you know, that's why he doesn't even speak in this thing till like about the 8th verse, which how long do you think it's going to take us to get just to the point where he talks? And the words he says, they're very short. Da-da-da-da, you are, you know, I forget what it is, but it's, you know, it's sweet. But it's short. But he begins to build on his view of her. He begins to lay forth what she is, but no, not what she is, what he has made her in union with himself. And he is simply speaking what is true of her in his heart and true of her in her being, but she doesn't yet see it. She has to embrace his word. And if she doesn't, guess what? No cigar. Sorry, that's probably not the best saying. She doesn't win. She doesn't reach the intended goal, which is conformity to his image. All right. I am going to stop right here because you people don't know what I'm talking about. Now, I'm teasing. Because you people don't have a clue what this class is about. Let's pray. Father, we just seek your heart, and may we be moved not by words or comprehensions or feelings, but may we be moved by your heart and the Spirit who opens it to us, even as we make that journey from Haran to Isaac's tent. May we listen to the Holy Spirit until the full realization of Isaac comes to us. Open, open, open our heart and not just our eyes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.